Good morning, everyone. It is good to be here with all of you today. So glad we can make it out for a period of worship. This morning, we are taking a look at the book of Haggai to continue our theme. It's actually our last one, and the idea of rebuilding. Last week, when we took a look at Luke chapter 4 and Isaiah chapter 61, we saw how our rebuilding efforts need to be pretty broad, pretty expansive. God has tasked us with something incredible. We have to go out and rebuild the ruins of so many generations of devastation. And as we look out there, we can look at that task in one of two ways. We can either see it as the fields white with harvest and see nothing but opportunity, but we can also look at it as full of obstacles. And the reason we're going to be looking at Haggai today, and you need to be taking a look at Haggai in your Bibles today, the reason we're looking at Haggai today is because as they were rebuilding the temple when they came back from the exile, obstacles were all they saw. And as a result, a project that once began with such eagerness, with such zeal, eventually ended up turning into nothing but a pile of ruins for 11 years. And so we're going to look at how Haggai ends up stirring up the spirit of Israel to get back on track with God's plans and see what Haggai has to say to us this morning. If you take a look at Haggai chapter 1, starting at verse 1, the book begins in the second year of Darius the king. In the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say, the time has not yet come to build the house of the Lord. It's just not the right time to be doing this. And if you look through the books of Ezra and Haggai, which all deal with the same time period, you might end up agreeing with them. Because there were just so many different obstacles that Israel had to face. The first one that we could look at is that they were just poor. If you think about who came back from Babylon in exile and came all the way back to Israel, it's usually among those who were the most zealous or the most desperate. Think about all those who came from the New World or from the Old World to here, America, during the colonies. Think of who they sent down to Australia to start that off. It wasn't the people who were already rich or comfortable or happy or living in these wonderful homes. It was the people who were desperate. It was the poor. It was the people who couldn't find a place in where they were already. And so you add on top of that those who are just overly zealous to come and rebuild the temple of the Lord, and that's who you got. The rich stay at Babylon, the zealous and the desperate, they decide to make the journey. And once they got there, things weren't getting much better. If you read in Haggai chapter 1, starting at verse 10, it says, therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce, and I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. Obstacle number one that Israel faced, and that we face often, I can't do God's work until I've taken care of myself first. The second obstacle is that they're surrounded by enemies. You go back to the land that has been empty for 70 years, and you find out it actually hasn't been empty for 70 years. When Babylon took Israel out of the promised land, they put other people into it. And after 70 years, they're starting to feel like this is our ancestral land. And the Israelites coming to rebuild Jerusalem, those are the people. Those are the foreign invaders. And in Ezra chapter 4, at verse 4, we read, then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build and bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Obstacle number two, I can't do any of God's work because it's just too scary out there. And then we have obstacle number three. They are just outright forbidden from building. One of the ways the inhabitants of the land tried to discourage Israel from rebuilding that temple is by sending a letter to Persia, the world ruler at that time. Ezra chapter 4, verse 19. Here's what we read. It says, I made a decree And search has been made, and it has been found that this city from of old, that's Jerusalem, has risen against kings, and that rebellion and sedition have been made in it. And mighty kings have been over Jerusalem, who ruled over the whole province beyond the river, to whom tribute, custom, and toll were paid. Therefore, make a decree that these men be made to cease, and that this city be not rebuilt until a decree is made by me. Obstacle number three, we got to go through all the courts and all the bureaucracy. It's illegal to do God's work. We're too poor, we're too stranded, and the courts are stacked against us. And we can look at that, and all of those would probably make a compelling case for us not to do certain things. We can't do work if I'm starving or not being paid. I can't do work when everyone wants to kill me. I can't do work when I have the police knocking down my door every time I get started on it. There are simply too many obstacles that need to be cleared. The same temptation that Israel faced are the same ones that we face. We all have obstacles. We all have situations that prevent us from doing the work we feel like we ought to be doing, the work that we want to do. We let our circumstances hinder our evangelism. We tell ourselves, hey, I'm not the preacher. I'm not getting paid to literally study my Bible all day, go out, knock on doors, or talk to people, or have Bible studies. I got to be in the office 8 hours a day. And boy, after those 8 hours, I'm pretty white. Or we say to ourselves, if I go out to the college campus and I try and do some evangelism there, I mean, have you seen how hostile college campuses are to Christian believers these days? I mean, it's just you go into one of these classes and it's a constant dunk fest on my faith. I can't speak up because I'm going to get overwhelmed. Or we just tell ourselves, I just need to learn more. If only I were just a little bit more better equipped, if only the society were a little bit more friendly, if only this, if only that. And we start to let all the circumstances determine our service for God. Now, sometimes we do have legitimate reasons for delaying the work. But Haggai is here to tell Israel and us that there are fewer obstacles than we imagine. Have you ever decided to work on some project at work or school or whatever, and you tell yourself, all right, let's pick an arbitrary time, 7 o'clock. I'm going to start working on this project. And so you go about your day, and you look at your watch, and oh no, it's 7:01. I missed my deadline. I guess I'll have to push it off for later. So 8 o'clock rolls around. Okay, 8 o'clock, now I can really get serious. And you sit down in your chair, and you think, no, it'd be perfect right now. It's a cup of coffee. So we got to go off to the kitchen, we got to get ourselves a coffee, and we sit down and go, okay, now we're good. Well, now my chair's a little too high. Well, now it's too low. Well, now I just need a new chair entirely, so I'm going to go on Amazon and look at chairs for an hour, so that way I can make sure that I'm working real good. Well, now I've got coffee breath, so I got to go brush my teeth, and on and on and on and on and on. Things are too noisy, too bright, I'm too tired, too distracted, and eventually the work just never gets done. And we laugh at that because we know that those aren't obstacles in getting the work done. Those are excuses. And we see that when we look at Haggai and the people of Israel, they weren't stopping the work because they had obstacles. They stopped the work because they had excuses. Take a look at Haggai chapter 1 at verse 2. It says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time is not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. And then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins?" You see, while that temple lay in ruins for about 11 years, Israel got really busy with work, but it was all for themselves. God says, is it a time for you to dwell in paneled houses? That is, God's not saying that these are just functional houses. These are beautiful houses. Paneling in Scripture, those are the finishing touches you put on your house. You take a look at when Solomon built the temple in 1 Kings, and the last thing he did with the temple is he put the cedar paneling on it. It was that last little, you know, gilding the lily kind of moment. This is going to make it beautiful. Here's the finishing touch. We're going to panel it. Only afterwards did Solomon build his own house. And again, the last touch, cedar paneling. Now, having a nice house isn't sinful, but we do need to ask ourselves what our level of priority is when it comes to building God's house versus our own. Solomon, he had a luxurious house. His house was paneled. But as I said, he only began working on it after the temple had been completed. And so we have to ask ourselves, what am I busying myself with? How am I paneling my own life? And how much am I prioritizing myself with my excuses as opposed to working on God's house? The fact of the matter is that we do have time to serve God. Unfortunately, we just like spending it more on ourselves. Now, I get it. Life is busy. Before I was a preacher, I did work that office job. I did have that daily grind. I know what it's like, and now that I have a kid, it's like I wish I could go back to only working 40 hours a week. It seemed like it was so nice, right? All this free time. And so you get busy, the family grows, work becomes demanding. I get that. But then we start paneling our lives by pursuing luxury, don't we? We carve out large chunks of time and money to renovate the house. There's a fitting example. We work overtime so that we can have that nice, shiny toy, the bigger house, the sweeter car. And we refuse to be content with what we've already been given. Or we pursue the trivial things. We binge watch Netflix the entire weekend. We scroll endlessly through Facebook, Reddit, TikTok, whatever, pursuing our own comforts, our own desires, and we'll justify it all in the name of self-care. And all at the expense of building God's house. You ask any Christian what comes first on your list, and all of us will say God comes first on the list. That's good in theory, but in practice, how many of us put God first on the list so we can get him out of the way first before we move on to what we really want to do? How many of our obstacles are actually excuses? And so we need to make sure that we are not letting our excuses prevent us from doing what God actually wants us to do. The right time is now. You take a look at Haggai chapter 1, starting at verse 7. And God says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it, and that I may be glorified, says the Lord." Do you notice how God doesn't mention any of the obstacles in that verse? He doesn't say, okay, we're going to get you some money, and then we're going to take care of your enemies, and then I'm going to do some miraculous thing to get you through the bureaucratic system. He says, forget all the obstacles and just go and get the work done. Go up in the hills, go collect the woods, and build this house so that my name will be glorified, says the Lord. Because God doesn't see any obstacles, and neither should we. You take a look at Haggai chapter 1 at verse 12. And it says, "Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord." And then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message, "I am with you," declares the Lord. It's the end of verse 12 that we need to focus on. They decided to fear the Lord. And as a result, God says, "I'm with you." You know, our obstacles are often bigger in our heads than anywhere else. Consider Paul for a moment, the world's traveling evangelist. Do you know where he was when he wrote the letter to the Philippians? He was in jail, chained between two Roman guards. And we might think that that would be a pretty severe obstacle, two Roman guards having you chained by the wrist. That's a pretty severe obstacle to evangelism. But Paul decided that he was going to fear God more than the chains and the two guards. Paul decided that no matter where he was, God was there with him. And he says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 12 through 13, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. Now, there's a shock, right? Being in prison, a good thing for the gospel. So that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. Paul says, I'm not your prisoner. You're chained to me. And Paul was going to take full advantage of his captive audience. Can we apply that same mentality to our situations? We might feel, okay, I'm stuck at work for 8 hours. Your coworkers are stuck with you. Be a gospel light for 8 hours. We might feel, I'm stuck in a hostile school. They're stuck with you. Be a shining light all day when you're in school. When you are told on Monday or asked the inevitable question, how was your weekend? What do? You can say, I just listened to the greatest sermon on Sunday in the book of Haggai. It was just, wow, never thought of it that way. There are so many ways where we can turn our obstacles or our situations into opportunities. That's what Ari and I were always taught when we worked in the hotel business. This is not a problem, this is an opportunity. This is an opportunity to turn something bad into a wow kind of experience. We can always do the work for God, regardless of how good or poor our circumstances might be. The time is right now to start serving God, because there is no obstacle that can hold God back from doing what he wants to do. All we have to do is climb that mountain and get to work. Now, some of us might be thinking, the obstacles aren't so much external as they are internal. Maybe the biggest obstacle that some of us have to building the house of God is not that we're scared of everybody out there, but we're worried about what's going on in here. Take a look at Haggai chapter 2, starting at verse 1. There we read that in the 7th month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people. And say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? The people, they're back to work by Haggai chapter 2. They've been motivated into actual action. They face those external threats, but now the obstacle comes from one inside. It's the crippling obstacle of self-doubt. They look at the work that they're about to start on with the temple, and they start to ask, who am I to take on such a task? There are some interesting parallels between the building of the first temple and the rebuilding of efforts here in Haggai. For example, it's real easy to skip over the dates that Haggai mentions in chapter 1, verse 1, and chapter 2, verse 1. But notice that it's on the 21st day of the 7th month. And if you do your homework, you read through 1 Kings, you'll find out that that is the anniversary of the temple being completed by Solomon over in 1 Kings. And when Solomon completed the temple, this was this monumental event. And we're talking about thousands upon thousands of sacrifices from thousands upon thousands of worshipers. It's covered in gold and artwork and beauty, and it is just so fantastic. And what's even more impressive is that after the temple was completed, of all people to show up, when the priest came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord. God himself shows up to the house and says, yep, this is my place. And then we get back to Haggai. The anniversary of the completion of the temple. Just as a pillar of cloud led Israel from Egypt and settled on the tabernacle, and then in the temple, and now in the days of Haggai, nothing but a bare floor. Isn't it as nothing in your eyes? How do you see it now? Who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? We're here 439 years later, and nothing of the temple's former glory is left. There's no gold. There's no sacrifices, no Ark of the Covenant, and most importantly, no God, as far as you can tell. And the people themselves are nothing more than a remnant to rebuild this temple. Forget about the poverty, forget about the enemies, forget about the legality of all of it. The task itself is an obstacle that we could never accomplish. Is that how we look at ourselves when we're told the enormity of the job that we have? You take a look at Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 through 20. Here's the job that God gives us. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son, the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. We are personally responsible for carrying that commandment out. Go to all those scary Muslim countries and make them disciples. Go travel to secular Europe and baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Just stay local and go out into crazy America and teach them to observe all that Jesus has taught. Are you the right person for the job? Or are we letting the self-doubt creep in that that's a job I could never be qualified for? And we might think, hey, maybe in a different age. You look back on those old photos of all the different revivals in America where they'd have these crazy gospel meetings and thousands upon thousands of people would come into it. The Cane Ridge Revival, something very early in Church of Christ history, apparently 10,000 people were baptized over the course of that preaching event. These days, man, back when I was preaching down in Conway, we had Barry and Brent Kircheville out for a gospel meeting. Did you know that we had more visitors travel from Fayetteville than we had locals show up? Talk about disappointing. Maybe a different age. Maybe a different time. We see the state of the world. We see the state of God's people. And it's nothing in our eyes. Feelings of inadequacy, they're paralyzing. The guy doesn't ask the girl out because she's way out of my league. Right? We don't apply for the job because I'm not qualified. We stay in our lane. We tackle the problems that we know how to tackle. But we can't let our feelings of inadequacy stop us from the building of God's house. If we say that we're too small to compete with the mega churches, we're going to stay too small. If we say the culture is just too hostile to Christianity and the faith, we're never going to go out and actively teach them. If we say that we're unqualified to teach, we never will. If we say that it's impossible to grow, then we are going to slowly dwindle down to nothing. And so we really need to focus, how can I overcome these feelings of inadequacy? When we're too distracted by the paneled houses in our lives, God offers a word of rebuke. But when it comes to our own inadequacies and being aware of our own shortcomings, God offers a word of comfort. Haggai chapter 2, starting at verses 4 and 5. Yet now, be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. According to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. God commands the leaders of the people and the people themselves that they need to be strong. They need to still themselves, gird up the loins, right? They need to make sure that they are going to get the work done. And God says, you are going to get the work done, but not because they found the inner secret of self-determination, not because they've mustered their courage. The only reason the work is going to get done is because God says, I am with you. My spirit remains in your midst. And what God is doing is he is reminding the people of their beginnings. You think about how Israel began. A ragtag group of slaves who had to run out of Egypt as they were being pursued. Yet God was able to take this motley crew And he was able to settle them in a promised land. He was able to bless them. And lo and behold, eventually, they built a beautiful temple. They became something amazing because God was with them. During the wilderness wanderings, Israel knew that God was with them because he was with them in the pillar of cloud, pillar of fire. In the days of the tabernacle and the temple, they knew God was with them because he had descended in the form of a cloud and filled the tabernacle and the temple. We don't see that happening in the book of Haggai or even in the book of Ezra, yet nonetheless, God is able to look at them and say, "My spirit remains in your midst." So don't be afraid. We need that same reminder because we don't see the spirit in the cloud or the fire, but that doesn't mean that God isn't with this group. God was with Israel when they were a bunch of slaves, and he made them into a mighty nation. You think he can do something impressive with this little crew here? You think God can do something amazing if we got up into the mountains and got to work? Do you think God could do something amazing not because of who we are, but because of who he is? We have no obstacles. We have no reason to assume that we can't do something incredible in the name of God because God is with us in all that we do. He was with us here. And at the very end of the book of Matthew, Jesus says, "Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." So you talk to those people who intimidate you because God is with you. You keep learning all you can about the Bible because God is with you there as well. You keep encouraging everyone here to do the work to build up God's house because God is with us. Keep making a difference no matter how big, no matter how small, because God is with you. And when we keep working, God can do some incredible things through us. Do you want to join the team? Why don't we all think about these things? We stand and sing a word of encouragement.